Okay, today is November the 9th, 2006, and we have another day of grace. How about that? We're going to utilize our time, redeem the time, by focusing on God's Word this evening. But first of all, we'll have our standard operating procedure, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your immutability. Everything changes around us. We can't depend on anything or anyone other than You. And You change not even a shadow of changing. You are in control, and we have the great honor to be here to feed upon Your Word, and we pray that You will help us to concentrate, to drink it in full measure this very night, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Two quick things before we get into our text tonight. On the same newsletter that I read some things to you last time, there's this little blurb. It says, Bishop Fulton Sheen is up for sainthood. The process to canonize the late Roman Catholic Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who died in 1979, is moving forward. Sheen had a great influence through his radio and television broadcast. In his book, Treasure in Clay, Sheen said, quote, When I was ordained, I took a resolution to offer the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist every Saturday to the Blessed Mother. All this makes me very certain that when I go before the judgment seat of Christ, He will say to me in His mercy, I heard my mother speak of you. End of quote. What gets me is, this is a man that understands about the judgment seat of Christ. He's not totally void of doctrine. Of course, I think he's going to be surprised. He's going to be at a judgment, but according to what he says, it sounds like it would be the great white throne judgment rather than the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ being reserved for those who believe in Christ alone and nothing else. Just shows how deluded people can be, even those who have been exposed to doctrine. You say the judgment seat of Christ to most people, and you just get a blank stare. They have no idea what you're talking about. This person at least has heard of it, but he's very confused, and it's just something that we need to be ever vigilant in our discernment as to when and with whom we are going to give doctrine, especially the gospel. One other thing, it just keeps getting crazier and crazier. Here's something about statues bring good luck. As the housing market slows down, statues of Saint Joseph are becoming hot items. In the last 6 months, 273 people have purchased statues from three stores in Northern Virginia. You'll never guess why, or maybe you will. I never heard of this, but it's evidently something that this claim has been going on a long time. If you want to sell your house, you take a statue of Joseph and bury it upside down in your yard. And this is going to assure that your house will sell right away. I'm not making this up. This is what people are doing. Well, it says that up from 92 sold during the same months last year, the tradition of burying a statue of St. Joseph upside down to sell your house more quickly has been around for quite some time. Well, I've never heard. Have any of you heard of this? You have? Oh, really? Well, there's no telling what you can see on the boob tube. Some say it dates back to an order of European religious sisters in the Middle Ages who sought help in getting land for a convent. Stephen Benz's recent book, Saint Joseph, My Real Estate Agent. That's the name of his book. Ben says that he was a doubter until he buried a statue, and a week later he was able to sell his house, which hadn't moved in 7 months. One company is now marketing his book with a statue and a prayer card for only $7.50. I just don't get it. People will believe something like that. Something that is totally irrational. I mean, why not get a chicken's foot and bury it? Or hang it from your door? I mean, it's... Well, I better hush. Somebody will get this tape and might try it. I don't know. But they'll believe this absolute nonsense. And yet, when you address them with the word, they just can't abide that. Just the depraved nature, I guess. Well, we're going to get on with our knitting here. If you don't have page 36, please raise your hand and I'll see that you get one. But before we actually start in our text, and by the way, you can be opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to look up here at the screen. See if you remember this. Y'all remember that? Huh? Oh, I know it does. The problem is never the problem. This is what we were focusing on last time. This is, it really is simple. Most things that really work good are simple. Every time that you get mired down, and what's really happening is your old sin nature is full throttle, and you have mental attitude sins knocking on the door, usually it's fear, worry, or anger. Those are the top three. Whenever that happens, just remember that the problem, whatever it is that you're facing, is not really the problem. Now, don't go tell your neighbors, guess what I learned in church? The problem isn't the problem. Unless you're ready to explain it to them. So the problem is never the problem. It is your thinking about the problem that is the problem. And guess what? If your thinking is correct, there's no problem. Right? Isn't that the logical thing? If it is your thinking about the problem that is the problem, and the problem is never the problem, if you have correct doctrinal thinking, then no problems, man. Doing fine. The house just burned down. Okay. The Lord wants me to move somewhere else. He's going to provide. I can't wait to see where my new neighborhood is going to be. But it's so easy for us to make the problem, isn't it? I hope you start thinking about this, because I don't know about you, but I had one or two problems today. I would venture to guess that every person here faced at least one or two charges of mosquito. Maybe even the charge of the elephant. But that's why believers can have such a great testimony to others, because they don't go around demonstrating that their happiness is dependent upon their circumstances. A believer who is growing in grace is not controlled by his circumstances. He is controlled by the Word of God. He is not controlled by his emotions, because we can control our emotions. Our emotions do not have control over us unless we give them permission. Mental attitude sins cannot invade and take away your volition. You choose whether you're going to be happy by thinking doctrine or whether you're going to be miserable by thinking human viewpoint. The problem with most believers is that they have no doctrine to raw material in their soul of doctrine. So the only thing they have is emotions. Emotions can't think. And so the problem is always the problem with them. When I taught this, I thought, you know, I'm just setting myself up, because I'm going to have a problem that's going to hit me right between the eyes. And the first thing that I want to do is go to those old wheel tracks and start whack, whack. That whack starts into why. For me, it's not why does this happen. For me, it's why does it have to happen now. I'm so deluded sometimes, and probably you are too. If this would happen just a week from now. Let me schedule this 2 weeks from now in my day planner, and I'm sure that it will all go well. That's why doctrine has to circulate in your stream of consciousness. Not in your subconscious. In your consciousness, what you're thinking about, it has to circulate. If it's not circulating, then you're going to be caught off guard. And as soon as something happens, you go out and you try to start the car and the battery's dead, or a multitude of things that could happen. The first thing is your old sin nature is going to crank up and redline. Does everybody know what redline means? If you have a tachometer, whenever you hit that gas and you have maximum RPMs, it goes into the red area where it's dangerous, red line. Well, that's what happens when we're caught off guard. However, if you have doctrine circulating, then the first thing you can think of, oh yeah, I remember, the problem isn't the problem. When you recognize that, it helps you to start depending upon the Lord. And whatever the problem is, you say, okay, Lord, you know, maybe I brought this on myself. Maybe I didn't. It doesn't matter. I have your word that I am supposed to take this issue and this problem and put it on you. I understand that this problem is not making me unhappy. If I'm unhappy, it's my fault, because I'm not recognizing that the problem is not the problem. It's my thinking. The thinking. And you know what? When you're thinking doctrine, especially under crisis situations, people take note. There are people watching. There are angels watching. So that's why I have this all up in bold and everything, because I don't know, I might show that for a while. The eye gate, you know, the visual helps with that. Okay. All right, now, as I told you last time, on page 36, I'm tempted to go back over those 3 points again. They were so good. Remember, I did it Tuesday night? But we do have to press on. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're still in verse 1. But we at least got past the first part. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, so far we've spent a couple of times just on this putting aside. And now we're going to look at what we are to put aside. Now, right after we have our notation, now back to verse 1, we have a little, a couple of paragraphs there. There are 5 characteristics given here that we are to put off. First of all, notice the order. We have 4 mental attitude sins and then 1 sin of the tongue. This tells us that mental attitude sins, that capital acrostic there, M-A-S, stands for mental attitude sins. So, mental attitude sins precede sins of the tongue and overt sins. You see, whenever you say something nasty about someone, or whenever you go ahead and commit an overt act that is a sin, it's preceded by a mental attitude sin. It's your thinking that gets off first. You just don't go and start talking about someone, or it could be a lie, could be perjury. It could be gossip. It could be maligning. It could be any of these things. None of these things happen until first they're preceded by a mental attitude sin. That's why you need to deal with mental attitude sin, because if you don't, it will develop into a sin of the tongue or an overt sin or both. Also, three things must be put away before one can take in the pure milk of the Word. All these things. So we start out with all malice. Malice is a desire to injure someone, to hate, have spite, be petty, or have antagonism. It means to derive pleasure from the misfortune and the discomfort of others towards whom you are antagonistic. Every time the word malice is used in the Bible, it is used in a list with other sins, which means that this is not an isolated sin. Isn't that interesting? Every time you see the word malice used, and we are commanded not to get into malice, this is one of the things that we are to put away, that it's with other sins. It's a very usually emotionally charged sin. But by the time you get into malice, usually you already have emotional revolt of the soul. Your emotions have revolted. They've captured the command post of your cardia, your heart. And it just bubbles over into all these other sins that accompany it. The second thing that we are to put off is all guile. Malice and guile aren't words we use too often, so we need to understand what they are. Guile means fraud, deceit, or duplicity. To be dishonest, to pretend to feel one way but act another. A person operates under the emotional revolt of the soul when there is guile, duplicity, or deceit in his life. One thing you can be sure of, whenever there is guile in your soul, you are not depending on the Lord. You are duplicitous. You are conniving. You are manipulating. You think that you're in control and you're trying to bring things around to your way of the way that you think they should be, the way you would like them, and you're not depending on the Lord. That's David. When David had guile, when David was depending on David and was manipulating, he always got into real bad trouble. The next thing we're to put off is hypocrisy. Now, this comes from the Greek word hupokrasis, hupokrasis. This is a compound word. Hupo means under, and krasis comes from the word krino, which means to speak. To speak from under a mask. That's how it was originally used. It was used of the actor in the ancient world. And this is the phony facade that covers the malice and the guile. Hypocrisy emphasizes an overt behavior pattern with a total disregard to the inner life. So this speaking from behind, when they used to have, when they would have plays and they would have a mask, the mask would appear to be something, and yet the person behind the mask wasn't in tune with the mask. In other words, it was a deception. That's what essentially actors do. Maybe this isn't a really good word for it, but they are deceiving you into thinking that they are really that character in whom they are trying to represent. And so that's where this word hupokrasis came from. There were times in the Old West, I've read accounts of actors who had to be escorted out of town because the villain would sometimes be shot at or accosted because these old miners and these old farmers and old cowboys and so forth would get so emotionally riled when they gave a play that they were ready to string him up. That is the villain. And this actually happened. They didn't understand this hupokrasis. I would imagine that the villain would get paid a little more than the rest. then you have those, and then you have envy. The word means jealousy, and every time you have a list of sins where mental attitude sins are involved, this is always prominent because it is very common and very dangerous. This is a very dangerous sin. Jealousy is total disorientation to the grace of God. If you're jealous of anything that someone else has, or envious of it, then you don't understand the grace of God. If you are a believer, and you are positive towards the Word, you're growing, you have spiritual momentum, you should never get into this because you realize that you have just exactly what God wants you to have. I heard, I think it was yesterday, I turned on the Nut Channel. I don't ever, you'd think I'd learn, but sometimes I do it just for entertainment. And there's this one lady that is particularly obnoxious, and her deal is, we want you to be rich. She wrote a book, We Want You to Be Rich. And she claims that that's why Christ died, was to make us rich. Of course, what you need to do in order to be rich is send them out on how much money it is for her book. That they want you to be rich. Somebody's getting rich, all right. But see, for a person that has doctrine, this is not even tempting. Because they recognize that the Scriptures say that if you have enough to eat and clothes to wear, with that you will be content. And so this eliminates this keeping up with the Joneses, and this idea that we have to have some kind type of social status, have more money coming in. That's where the envy comes in, and we should never envy someone. If someone you know really is successful, if they're promoted, if they are blessed financially, your attitude should be, that's great. If you get into that, why are they so financially successful? And you start judging them and then becoming envious of what they have is a total disorientation to grace. Sometimes people don't have more financially from the Lord because they couldn't handle it. The first thing that would happen is they would be so sidetracked by the financial prosperity that they would say, so long, God, I'll see you in eternity. In the meantime, I'm going to let the good times roll. The next thing we have is the sin of the tongue after these four mental attitude sins. Slander is evil speech, defamation, or slander. The English word connotes something said that is false or untrue. However, the Greek word does not include the untrue dimension to it. If mental attitude sins are not dealt with, they will lead to slander, gossip, and maligning. The damaging effects of the tongue cannot be overstated. And I won't turn to these now, but you might go to them in your own time. We have Psalm 57, 2 through 4, and James 3, 6 through 8. I'll tell you what, let's do go to Psalm 57. I changed my mind on that. Psalm 57. Y'all remember we went there last time? Do y'all remember that? That's why I'm going back, because I want to hit that point one more time. Psalm 57. We'll just start with verse 1. I don't want to explain all about the introduction right now. I just want to go on through the verses. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. This is David depending on the Lord here. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will save me from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. This is an idiom for those who are ripping David apart with their tongue. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. You see, let me give one quick reason why this is coming from both sides. Remember, not too long ago I was given the illustration on Sunday in 1 Kings about David going down to where Saul was relieving himself in a cave, and he cut a piece of cloth off of his robe and he could have killed him. There was another time that he went down and with Abishai, and he could have killed him again. He got his, water deal and his spear. And in both cases, he did not kill Saul, even though he had the opportunity. And this is because he recognized God put Saul in charge, and it was God's place to deal with Saul, not his. Even though Saul was chasing him all around the countryside trying to kill him. And so this was a great doctrinal application for David. But you know what happened? Not only did Saul and his men not appreciate it, his own men didn't appreciate it. They were coming down on David because they would say, you know, we're putting our life on the line. All you had to do was kill Saul and this is all over and you'll become king. And now our life is still in danger because you didn't kill him when you had the chance. Can you just hear this coming from his own men? So he was getting it from his own men. He was getting it from Saul. He was getting it from every direction. And all this took a toll on David. Verse 5, be exalted above the heavens, O God, that your glory be above all the earth. Remember, we went into this. David is great here. He's applying doctrine. Verse 6. They have prepared a net for me, and this you should have underlined. My soul is bowed down. Underline it now if you hadn't underlined it before. They dug a pit for me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And then in verse 7 again, my heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. And he goes on applying doctrine. And the whole point, and the reason I went here again, is to reiterate this one point. And that is, David was still thinking and applying doctrine even when his soul was cast down. In other words, his emotions were still plaguing him. He was still dealing with these things. It was hurtful. It was painful. All of the maligning and gossiping and slander and ill will and evil words directed towards David. It took its toll. However, David maintained his fellowship with God even though he was plagued by his emotions. And the whole point is that even though your emotions may be trying to drag you down and you have to deal with them, doesn't mean that you're not in fellowship. Sometimes you're going to, as he referenced here, he was in the pit. They dug a pit for me. Have you ever used that illustration? I have before. Some of the worst suffering that I ever went to in my life, when I think of it, I think about being in a pit of suffering. And so his emotions had brought his soul down. My soul is bowed down in verse 6. And this is inserted in the middle of verse 5 and verse 7, where he is just celebrating and extolling and praising the Lord. So my whole point in going here again is to remind you, just because you are dealing with your emotions doesn't mean that you have lost the day and that you're no longer in fellowship. It's when you allow your emotions to take over to where you're no longer thinking doctrine, that's when you have lost fellowship. It's important to remember, because some people think that you should always, no matter what, go around with this, I got the joy, 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 no matter what. I knew a guy like that. I worked around a guy like that one time, and he just drove me nuts. I was a Christian. I was going to Baraka at the time, but he was so obnoxious, and it was unrealistic. Don't get me wrong. There is a, just like Ecclesiastes say, there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to cry. There's time to mourn and time to dance. The whole thing, I want you to make sure that you understand, when you're dealing with your emotions, that's okay as long as your emotions don't rule the day. As long as you continue to think doctrine, you're still on track. Some think that well, as soon as you're in fellowship, those emotions just evaporate. They're gone. Hasn't been my experience. How about you? Just because you're still dealing with the emotions doesn't mean that you're not in fellowship and that you are... It doesn't mean that you're alienated from God. That's something that's important to note, so I thought I'd go back there. All right, back to our notes now. We're dealing with the next phrase now in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, like newborn babes long for... And it's going to say the pure milk of the Word, but we have to deal with this expression, long for. The Greek word for long for is epipotheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. It's a verb, it's an aorist active imperative. So this is interesting. It's an imperative mood that we are to long for. It means to earnestly desire, long for, yearn, or crave. Isn't it interesting that we are commanded to desire the spiritual milk of the Word? It is our responsibility as believers to make every effort to supply newborn believers with this spiritual information they need in order to grow. But I want to ask you something. We're talking about desire. We're talking, another word would be motivation. We're all commanded to desire or long for the Word. Now, I would expect that each one of you are here this evening because you want to be here. That you have a desire to be here. Now, the question is why? Now, this is a Thursday night, and I realize that I'm preaching to the choir at this point. I don't have a doubt that any of you are not here for a reason other than you realize that you want to grow in grace and knowledge. That's the reason you're here. But I want you to also realize that many people go to church, they have a desire, and they long to go to church, but for the wrong reasons. And I thought I'd give you a few of those reasons. Many go to church in order to socialize with their friends. You know how you can tell if that's the case? I've known, I don't know how many people in the past that continue to go to a church where they're not getting doctrine taught because of their friends. There's some people up in Dallas. A good friend of mine lives there. And I used to go up to Colorado on skiing trips with them as a church. And I would one-on-one, I would talk to them just in conversation. And they would talk about how they really weren't getting what they needed at that church. And I just kept saying, well, why are you still here? And in every case, well, I have my friends are here. That is a wrong reason to go to a church, and yet there are many that are stuck that way. Some go to show off a new dress or a new suit. This may be affecting the ladies a little more than the men. If I have both shoes on, I'm good to go. But sometimes the ladies will get new earrings or a new dress, and their real desire, they can't wait to get to church and just strut about, and they're, oh, well, isn't that just nice and lovely? And they just glow when all this is going on. Now, don't take this more than it should be. It's okay to tell a lady, you sure look nice. I like your ear bobs. And they don't call them anymore. I don't know what they call them. But that's why some people go show off clothes. Some go to meet someone to marry. Of course, in a small church. One reason small churches stay small is because there's not good pickings in a small church. If you get my meaning. Not that ugly women go to the church, by any way. But there's just not as many to choose from. And this is true. A lot of people who go to the church for the wrong reason, they're in the market. Why go to a church that has 20 people? I mean, what are the odds that you're going to meet someone that is just Mr. or Miss Wonderful when you go to a big church and there's thousands to pick from? Well, that's one reason. Some go in order to get something they want from God. It might be a promotion at work or something. In other words, they think, well, I'll go to church. I'll put in my time. God's going to realize that, and then I'm going to get my blessing. It's like a good luck charm. It's kind of similar to those people who take a statue of Joseph and turn it upside down and bury it in the backyard. It's a good luck charm. I go to church, God's going to pat me on my head, and I'll get that promotion. Some people go in order to make up for something they did wrong, some sin. I had somebody come here one time, and I thought, boy, this person, I was so glad. In fact, he was one of my kinfolk from way back somewhere. Anyway, they started coming to church, and I thought, this is just wonderful. And I talked to him one time, and he said, well, he had a motorcycle accident, and it scared him to church. In other words, he thought, well, I better go to church because I'm not as close to the Lord as I should be. And I guess he put in enough time to where he figured he was okay with God now, and I never saw him again. Now, that's what happens sometimes. Somebody's trying to make up for a sin. Some go because they are afraid that they might go to hell if they don't. I don't say that tongue in cheek. There are a lot of religions and denominations in this very town, like in every town, and they don't have the correct gospel. And they may not come right out and say it, but everybody knows if you don't go to church, but you're just probably on the devil's list. And you're just going to go to hell if you don't go to church. And some people do that. They go to church. Ask some people when you're talking to them about what you have to do to be saved. A lot of times, they'll say going to church. So they go in and put in their time. Some go to be entertained. All you have to do is watch another channel and understand that. I mean, it's a dog and pony show. Let's get the lights just right, and they have people that are entertainers, and there's a lot of names I'd like to drop here who does all this, but I don't have to. There's a lot of entertainment going on. People go to be entertained, and after all, it's cheap. You can go to church for a lot cheaper than you can to the picture show in some cases, or go to the plays or whatever they have. And so some go to be emotionally stimulated. Some church get that volume cranked up and they get the emotions rolling. It's not a good service unless you are just vibrating all over by the time it's over with. And they go to get an emotional fix. And you know why? They think that's spirituality, because they've never been taught the truth. And you can be here and be bored. I might be teaching something that's not scratching where you itch. Doesn't matter. If you're concentrating and it's going into your long-term memory banks because you accept it and it's epinosis doctrine, you're going to need it someday. And how you feel is of no consequence. It's okay to have a bit of levity from now and then. No problem with that. But that's not what it's about. They all miss the point here. These people don't desire the pure milk of the Word. Most people go to church to get a 20-minute sermonette consisting of 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. And some don't even get that. There are many churches that you can go to and not even see anyone carrying a Bible. I talked to someone, I guess it was last week, and they went to a church and they said it was all liturgy, just reading. They have a bulletin, only it's got all their whatever they're going to be going over that day. And that's all. The whole service was a little bit of ritual and candle lighting and reading this thing. And that, y'all all know what responsive reading is? I can't tell you how much I detest that. Every time I've been somewhere where they start that responsive reading, I just want to walk out right then. You know, this is where they say, and the Lord is good to us. And everybody says, oh yes, the Lord is good. And they say something else. And you can't hear it. Nobody's in sync here. Just, I don't know. Maybe you might like it, but you're not going to hear it here. Not as long as I'm here. There's not going to be any responsive reading. And all that liturgy business. Not even taking a Bible. Well, why are they going? Well, just I gave you a list. A lot of them are going because they're afraid if they don't, they're going to hell because they haven't been taught the gospel yet. These non-begotters are playing church and they are not growing in grace. They don't even know what grace is. Many of them are not even saved. What they need is systematic, expository ICE teaching, which is nearly non-existent today. This is what's needed for spiritual growth. You all know the acrostic ICE, isagogic, categorical, and exegetical. Well, what does this do to most people? They're just boring. Who wants to sit and actually concentrate? That's what's needed. They need knowledge. Notice how in our verse, look at your verse. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow. I want you to underline it, and I want you to underline the word grow, and I want you to connect the two with a line so you'll know that they are connected. They are associated with one another. The it is the Word of God. So without it, you don't grow. It's very simple. No Word, no Word of God, no growth. How important is growing? 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do we hear there? Growth and knowledge again. In Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. So we have a verse here that says that we are mandated. This is in the imperative mood. We are commanded to long for the pure milk of the Word. Now look at the pure milk of the Word. Human as well as animals are normally hungry when they are born and can't live without nourishment from mother's milk. Most of you all have seen this before. It's a beautiful thing. I've seen many animals born. Goats, cows, dogs. And as soon as that little old calf can get up, or the little goat, and he's struggling, you know how they look like they're drunk or something, they're trying to get up, and as soon as they can get up on their feet, what do? They start going, and they're nudging that mother. They're newborn babes, and they are hungry for the milk. God put that instinct into them because they cannot live without it. And that's a great parallel in this verse for the way that we should be. Parallel is set up in this verse, the physical compared to the spiritual. Physical growth begins with physical birth. Spiritual growth begins with spiritual birth. And in both cases, nourishment is desperately needed. It's unfortunate that so many people who were born again don't get that nourishment, and where they don't get the nourishment, they're essentially doomed. They're not going to grow. Many times they fall prey to different animals and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we have logikon gaila. What is that? Literally means logical milk. Cannot possibly mean reasonable milk. Milk, if taken literally, cannot be reasonable. Logos, from the word logikos, is derived and means God's reason or intelligence expressed in human speech. John 1:1 and 1:14. Understanding logos as the word of God and logikon, gala,
then becomes the milk of the Word. Milk to be found in the Word, and the Word of God is spiritual nourishment as milk is physical nourishment. This is found in Zodiades, a complete word study of the dictionary. One thing I didn't put in here that's interesting, we get the word galaxy from this word gala. Because we live, we're located in a galaxy, and it's called the Milky Way, you see. So milk and gala, in other words, galaxies look kind of milky when you look at them through a telescope, if you can see one. In fact, there's one called Andromeda that's coming up fairly soon, and you can see it with the naked eye if you know how to look. I mean, if you know where to look. Looks like a little kind of a fuzzy spot. So it says the pure milk of the Word, and pure means undistorted, no false doctrine. Just you could substitute the word pure there with accurate. That's what's necessary. The pure milk of the Word is the accurate word. Then we have a purpose clause that says that by it you may grow. And we have the Greek word you may grow. It's auxanomai, auxanomai. It's a verb. It's the aorist passive subjunctive, second person plural. This is a deponent verb, meaning that it is passive in form but active in meaning. That's just for any of you who may have an interlinear and it says it's a deponent verb. It just means that in its form, the O-M-A-I appears to be passive, but it is a deponent ending, which means it's active in meaning. That is hina, which introduces a purpose clause. The subjunctive mood means that it is up to our volition whether we obey the command to long for spiritual nourishment or not. So it's up again, volition comes into play. Now, this last one, we'll end on this, but at least I'll get some of this. This is where a lot of people go astray on this portion of this verse. So that you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, the Greek word there is soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. It's a noun, accused of singular feminine. And it means safety, deliverance, perseverance from danger or destruction. Now, before we go any more in our verse, I mean, in our notes, let's look at the verse again. Let me find the verse. I'll have to go to my Bible. Okay, here's the verse again. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So down, look at your notes, bottom of the page. Does this mean that we, if we don't grow spiritually, that we are not saved? Or that we are in danger of losing our salvation? Does our salvation grow stronger the more that we grow spiritually? The answer to that depends on what the meaning of salvation is in this verse. Ron? Now, most of you, if not all of you, should already have deciphered this. You see, the reason is because most people, when they see the word saved or salvation, what do they automatically think of? Eternal salvation. And what have I taught you? That most of the time, the word sozo, which is translated saved, and the word soteria, which is translated salvation, most of the time that you see these in the New Testament, they are not referring to eternal salvation. Another way of saying that is that they are not salvific. If you ever hear that term, I've heard it fairly often, but it means it's not salvific. It's not referring to your eternal salvation. to the top of the page on page 37, it says, is our eternal salvation a done deal, or does it become more secure the more we grow spiritually? To answer that question, we must first ask another question. Who does our eternal salvation depend on? Us or God? Well, you know the answer. Here's Scripture right here, 1 Peter 1:5. We already covered this recently. Who, referring to believers, are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our salvation doesn't depend on us. Does it depend on your faithfulness? If you think that your salvation depends on your faithfulness, then you will fall prey eventually into buying one of these statues of Joseph and turn them upside down and bury them in your backyard. That's where you're headed. You say, oh, that could never happen to me. Well, if you're not grace-oriented, that's the kind of ridiculous things you're going to do. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It depends on God's faithfulness. Two, the point is eternal salvation is not found in this verse. Believers do not have to grow spiritually to be saved from hell, but they do need to grow spiritually to be saved or delivered from the dangers and consequences of living a life in spiritual ignorance. That's what most believers don't get. They don't understand that there are pitfalls, there are dangers, there are consequences for living a life that is in spiritual ignorance. There are consequences for sure. That is why this verse declares the importance of taking in the pure milk of the Word so that spiritual growth will occur. Now you have page 37 and we're out of time. But I did want to get at least that point. If you're reading ahead, I don't want you to get confused about that issue. It's too important. So this again is one of those places in the New Testament where it's talking about salvation. In this case, that you may grow in respect to salvation. Listen to me, I'll close on this. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were as saved as you will ever be saved. You cannot improve upon what God did for you at that moment. You don't grow in that salvation. You don't grow. Your growth has nothing to do with that. That's a done deal. The growth here has to do with saving you from a life of futility. A vain life, one where you're going to be miserable, confused, where you will lose rewards and decorations and opportunities and privileges in heaven. You will be disciplined on this earth, and you will die the sin unto death, and you will be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ, like so many will be because they are ignorant. The greatest danger in Christianity today, as it has been, is ignorance. And we'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to study your Word. We are so thankful that the power of the Word is real. And all we have to do is have that volition, that positive volition, that desire to long for it. And it will have a mighty work in our life because of who and what you are. And because of your grace system of perception, we can go as far as our volition will take us. We thank you for that. Pray that you will help us to apply these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.